for that. So, we're continuing on our series in Galatians 5. Our series in Galatians, and we pick up Galatians 5 today. If you haven't been with us or you're just joining us, all these are online. I encourage you to go back and listen to it because the book really builds on itself. So it helps to get the full picture if you have the whole story together. So what we've looked at so far is how Paul has spoken to the Galatians about how he brought the message to them at first, and they received it so well, but they fell away. They fell away because they were enticed by this group that was trying to get them to live to become Jews first, really. So rather than just becoming Christians, they had to obey all the laws and all the rituals of the old Jewish covenant. And Paul roundly rejects that, and he tells them that's not the way that we're supposed to live. He goes on and says that it's not by anything that we do that we're put in a right relationship with God, but it's what he did for us on the cross. It is by faith that we are justified through grace with Jesus Christ, and that we are then, that doesn't just stop at one point, but it continues on to bring us into the family of God. And so we pick up here in Galatians 5. I encourage you to follow along in your outline, or if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Galatians 5. We'll start in verse 1 this morning. Paul writes, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So when I was at So I have to get out in front. So some of y'all saw the paper this morning. I was in it. So special thanks to Pat Boyce. She went back. Pat Boyce in the Kingsport Times News for that wonderful feature. The opportunity to have the Kennex Creek on the front page of the newspaper. What a privilege that is. So special thanks for that, first of all. So this passage of scripture brings to mind, I think, one of the problems that we have as Christians today. Because we've got to remember, Paul's not writing to the Galatians in an effort to bring them into the church. He already did that. He's writing in an effort to keep them in the church. They already started something. He's writing to keep them on track. And so I think one of the things that we have a tendency to do is to simply believe in God as though he's a fact, a scientific fact to be believed in, and not so much someone to be trusted. So that's the title of this message is Beyond Belief, Learning to Trust in God. We think that God is just someone that so I could believe in Robert existing here. Whether I believe it or not doesn't change the fact that he exists, but it doesn't have a lot to do with how I live my life. Now, if I learn to trust Robert and live in a relationship with him, that means a lot. That's what Paul's getting at in this passage of scripture. He says essentially that mere belief isn't enough. It's not enough to just believe in the existence of God. The Apostle James says in James 1 that even the demons believe in the existence of God. Good for you if you can do that. You've made it as good, you're as good as the demons. It says, but it's about something beyond that level of mental recognition. And so we start really by looking at I guess, the big central theme of the passage, not the central theme, but it's the big story that Paul uses to talk about it. It talks about circumcision. Okay, so that's a little bit foreign to us and what that means as far as, you know, the faith, and that seems kind of weird. Can we even talk about that in church? Is that allowed? Yes, we can. And I think we're all adults enough where we can talk about that, right? Nods? Yes, good. Okay, so we'll read in Genesis 17, verse 11, where this comes from and what it means. So this is God speaking to Abraham. He says, "You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring." So anyone at all who fell under the responsibility of Abraham was to be circumcised, God says. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Essentially, what this means is so circumcision is the sign of the covenant. Was basically the seal that God was giving to Abraham to say, this is how we are agreeing upon this. That this covenant in your flesh, that I'm making a physical sign on your body that will be passed down at the point at which it's passed down from generation to generation. See, that's the significance of why it is where it is. It's passed down from generation to generation. He's saying that this in your body is a sign of the covenant between us. And that as it's passed down through the entire family, that that's how we keep this together. It's a reminder for you of what our relationship is together. And the problem with what this gets to in the time of Jesus in the New Testament and what's going on with the Jews and the Gentiles and all this is that there is a tendency for us in our sinful nature to take things that are outward physical appearance and to take them and use them as a point of pride. So they use circumcision. I'm circumcised. I'm part of the family. What are you? You're not. I'm better than you. We do that with all sorts of things. Whether it's what's going on in Charlottesville, Virginia right now, people deciding that people who don't look like them aren't as good as them, which if you were here a couple weeks ago and you were here for the message, that's not okay. Or whatever the case may be, whether you've been a member of a church for a really long time and someone else isn't. You say, well, I've been a member of the church. I got a T-shirt and a name placard, you know. And you say, well, that makes me better than someone else. See, that's the problem that we get into. Now, there's a problem with circumcision in Paul's day. It was a problem that Jesus ran against with the Pharisees. So he continually butted heads with the Pharisees because they got this wrong. They were focused so much on looking right, on looking good to other people in the name of religion, that they were missing the whole thing altogether. In Matthew 23, he roundly rejects the Pharisees, condemns them, really lays into them. Pretty good, some good words, some hard words from Jesus there. But Matthew 23, verse 5, he says this. He says, everything they do, they being the Pharisees, they do to be noticed by others. They make extra wide prayer bands for their arms and long tassels for their clothes. They love to sit in places of honor at banquets and in the synagogues. And they love to be greeted with honor in the markets and to be addressed as rabbi. All the Pharisees wanted was to be acknowledged by other people as holy and righteous and good. And they're good Jews. They're in a good relationship with God. Look at them. They have really long tassels on their clothes. You know, that seems weird to us because none of us walk around wearing prayer tassels, right, as we walk around. But if you've seen a Jewish rabbi, you know this is one of the elements of their faith. It's this outward expression. And not that that's always wrong, but again, our tendency is to use that outward expression as a means to boast in that outward expression. That was what the Pharisees did. They loved to be recognized and to be worshipped and adored. The problem is when they did that, they were taking away from the very object of worship and adoration that there should have been in the first place, which was God. Jesus said it earlier and elsewhere in the Gospel of Matthew that these people, the Pharisees, they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They don't know me. They were so concerned about their action that they missed the entire point of the gospel. They missed the entire point of what they were there to do in the first place. Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 4, so verse 4 as we read, he says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. And you see that the title of this section is Pleasing God. Now, most of us acknowledge that we want to live a life that is pleasing to God. We want to live a life that we think is acceptable before God as Christians. But the problem that we run into, again, is that in trying to please God with our lives, what we often do is seek to please other people instead. We do what we think other people think we need to do to be a good Christian. We do all the right things. We say all the right things, but they don't see the heart. God sees the heart, but people don't. And so we think that in pleasing God, I'm going to do X, Y, and Z. But it's not about doing at all. If you're trying to earn your salvation, Paul says, you're not living in grace. See, grace says that I can't earn it. I don't have to do anything. It's a gift that's freely offered and freely given to me. It doesn't matter how many clubs I'm in, how many organizations I'm in, how much money I give away. What matters is what Jesus did for you on the cross, Paul says. Of course, when we try to earn our salvation, the problem that we run into is that we can't. You can't do it. And you can't live underneath the law because you can never keep it in and of ourselves, our own sinful nature, which, in case you forgot, we're reminded of almost daily when we look at the world around us. It's so prevalent, and we live in such a broken and fallen world, even ourselves. We can't do all the things that we want to do. We can't live the way that we always want to live on our own. James says in James 2:10 that anyone who tries to keep all of the law but fails at one point is guilty of failing to keep all of it. It doesn't matter if you do really well on 98% of it, but you got a problem with gossip, or you have a problem with drinking, or you have a problem with spending too much money or eating too much, whatever it is, the internal disposition of your heart is what matters more. And it doesn't, if you fail to keep one part of it, you fail to keep it all, Paul says. So the question that we then ask is, well, do I live my life to try to please God or to trust in God? And so what I don't want you to hear is that I shouldn't live a life trying to please God, because that would be the wrong takeaway from this, okay? The point is that we have a tendency to try to please God first, to make that our objective, rather than having our objective simply be God alone. He doesn't want your worship. He wants your heart. He says elsewhere in Matthew that I don't, and this is a quotation from Hosea, he says, I don't desire sacrifice, which is Old Testament worship. I don't desire your sacrifice. I want mercy. He wants your heart to be turned towards him, not your outward actions first. So consider in your own life, do I try to please God first, or do I live trusting God first? It's a tough question, and when I really answer it myself, I struggle with that sometimes. I struggle with that. I mean, it's easy to do things and to make the things themselves just these great actions and say, look at me, look at all the things I did today. But we're missing what that relationship is really like when we do that. So we see then that the answer is not really in doing more, in growing in Christ. The answer is not doing more, but the answer is trusting more, learning to trust God more in the way that we live our lives and all that we do. He says in verse 5, Paul does, that for through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. It is righteousness that we hope for. It is to be made in a right relationship with God. It's to live an abundant life, a good life. Most of us want that. No one wants to live a bad life, hopefully. I can't speak for you, but hopefully no one does. We want to live a good life. We want to be happy. We want to be healthy. We want to feel good about ourselves and about other people. And the way to do that is not to do more stuff. The way to do that is to wait for it by hope and through faith that the Spirit gives it to you. It's not something you're going to earn. It's not something you can claim yourself. It's something that God does in you through faith. Romans 2, verse 28 and 29, Paul gets into this understanding of circumcision a bit more. He says, it isn't the Jew who maintains outward appearances who will receive praise from God. And it isn't people who are outwardly circumcised on their body. So in essence, in order to please God, it's not about what you do. It's not about first you're looking right and having all the right things done. It's not, you know, and I might get in trouble for saying this, I hope not, but it's not whether or not you're on the membership roll. Now I'm not discouraged from joining the church, please, we'll talk about it more later, okay? But it's not those things on the outside that God wants first. Paul continues, he said, instead, it is the person who is a Jew inside, who is circumcised in spirit, not literally. That person's praise doesn't come from people, but from God. See, the outward actions are important, but if they start there, then all you're doing is pleasing people. It must start inside. If it doesn't start inside, then all you're doing is going and pleasing the people around us. We're not actually living a life according to what God is calling us to. We even see this in Deuteronomy, so even all the way back into the Old Testament, God promised this to his people. He says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. So not just a covenant in the flesh with Abraham, but a covenant of the very heart, the very seed of your soul, that this is where it would be. So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. Which, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. God says in Deuteronomy that he's the one that makes that happen. We look at that great commandment, how can I do that? That's impossible. How can I love God with everything? I mean, really, everything. How can I love my neighbor as I love myself? That seems pretty hard to do. He says, I'm going to change you from the inside out and make that possible. So our question then is, what might trusting God look like in my everyday life? And do I recognize the difference between mere belief in a fact and trust in a relationship? So I have a couple of pictures up here. You might have wondered, what is Tiger Woods doing on the screen? That'd be a good question. So, you know, I've been playing a little bit more golf, so maybe it was on my brain, I don't know. So what Tiger Woods is demonstrating here for us is something that I'm really good at. So when you hit a bad shot in golf, then you come back and you drop the ball on the fairway or somewhere off the edge. And so I'm good at doing that because I've had to do it a lot. So I'm not very good at golf. But anyway, what he's doing is he's showing us the law of gravity. You drop something and it falls to the ground. And most of us hopefully believe in that. Yes, we believe in the law of gravity. We've seen it practice, and it doesn't matter how many times Tiger drops that ball. It doesn't matter how many times I fall off this step. It doesn't matter how many times I drop something. I cannot believe any more or less in the law of gravity. It is what it is. It is there. It just exists. On the contrary, what we see Indiana Jones. Anyone recognize this from Indiana Jones: The Last Crusade? One of the greatest movies, I think, that I've watched, but what he's doing is, so he's stepping out, it's a leap of faith. He's stepping out onto this bridge that he can't see. He's doing it in an effort to save his father, and he can't see the bridge at all, but he knows he has to step out. It says take a leap of faith from the lion's head or something like that. So he's not sure, but he hears his dad is back behind him. His dad's dying. He needs to get the cure, which happens to be the Holy Grail. Don't read too much into this. And he's got to take a leap of faith, or he's got to take a leap of faith in order to save his father. And he looks at it, he's like, there is no way. I'm just going to fall to the ground. I'm going to die. But it's not belief in that fact of the thing that he can't see in front of him. It is really what pushes him over the edge is trust in his father. His father, who gave him that diary, the picture he's holding up there, his father gave that to him and said, you have to believe. You have to believe. You have to trust. And he trusted his dad. And so he stepped out in faith. See, belief in a fact doesn't change your life. Trusting in someone in a relational way changes your life. It changes how you interact with that person. God is not a fact to be believed in. God is a person to be trusted. And that is a huge difference that we so often get wrong. And so I'd like for us to consider then what this looks like from a biblical example. I'd like to bring in some episodes from the Gospels. As we've said before here, it's easy to read Scripture and say, I need to do all the things that Jesus said. It's another thing to say, I read Scripture and do all the things that Jesus did. But those are no less important. And so in Luke 7, I'm just going to tell you the story. There's a couple of Scriptures that we'll point out, but I'm just going to tell this story. So in Luke 7, Jesus is invited to the home of a Pharisee, a guy's named Simon. So as we mentioned earlier, the Pharisees, they really like to do things to be seen. And maybe in truth, Simon really was seeking to know more about God. We shouldn't be too hard on him because we don't know his heart, right? He invites Jesus into his home for a meal. And in doing so, he recognized that Jesus, this really popular roaming preacher doing miracles, this guy'd be a really nice dinner guest to have over. He invites him into his home and has people, his friends, Simon invites his friends and his brother Pharisees to come on in. And they're sitting at a table. You can kind of see, this is a depiction, but a long, low table. If you've ever been in that part of the country, they eat either on the ground or on long, low tables a lot of times. And sitting there, and usually have some pillows and some cushions that they recline against or lean against. And so they're all sitting around this table, probably sharing some bread, just talking it up, doing whatever it is that they were doing. And a woman comes into the room. And that, so first off, that's our clue, right? Woman should not have come into the room where the men were talking, right? That's the way that culture was. I'm not saying that's good by any means. That's the way that culture was. I'd get in a lot of trouble if I said that was good. But for more than one of my bosses. But the thing is that was very countercultural. For a woman to come into a room where there were only men, that's not good. And on top of that, she was a woman that had a bad reputation around town. See, people knew who she was. People knew that she wasn't the kind of woman that should have been spending time around someone who was supposed to be holy, let alone the Pharisees. I mean, not this roaming preacher Jesus of Nazareth. But this woman comes in with her reputation and everything, with a bottle of perfume in one hand and a whole lot of nothing in the other. And she comes in and just stands behind Jesus, having probably heard all of the miracles, all of the teaching that he's performed. She comes knowing that nothing else, she has nothing else to lose really, and stands behind this man and just begins to weep. She starts to cry, and her tears wet his feet, which his shoes are off. He's inside of someone's home, and so, you know, that's how they did it. You take your shoes off when you go into someone's home because the roads, guess what, they're pretty dirty. They don't have septic systems or plumbing or things like that, so you have all sorts of critters and all sorts of stuff that walk on these dusty dirt roads. So people's feet got dirty, so you took your shoes off when you walked in. This woman comes and cries on the feet of Jesus, her tears wetting his very feet, and in doing so, she bends over and wipes his feet with her hair, pours the bottle of perfume that she brought into the room on his feet. Simon, looking at Jesus, I mean, well, he's probably appalled. This strange woman that he doesn't like just came into his dining room and just laying and crying on the floor. I mean, come on, what was going on here? And he says, I mean, he thinks to himself, boy, if this Jesus guy was really a prophet, he wouldn't be okay with this. This woman, this sinner coming up in my house, crying on his feet, what's that all about? That's not okay. Jesus says, Simon, let me tell you a story. It says there's two people. One of them owed 500 days wages to the bank. The other one owed 50 days wages to the bank. It says, but the banker, they were feeling generous that day, so they forgave their debts. Forgave the debts of both the people. He says, who do you think is more grateful? Who do you think would be happier to the bank for having their debt forgiven? And Simon says, well, probably the person who had more money to owe. It makes sense. Doesn't seem too hard of an answer. Jesus says, you're right. He says, I came into your house, Simon, and I sat down, I took off my sandals, I prescribed all the cultural customs of the day, and you didn't offer me any water to wash my feet, all the dirt and dust and animal stuff off my feet. He says, but this woman that you roundly condemned for coming into your house, she washed my feet with her tears, Simon. She wiped my feet with her hair. She washed my feet in perfume. Simon, you didn't do any of that. And this is your house. Imagine at this point, Simon's probably a little embarrassed. That's not how he saw this turning out. Jesus turns to him. He's looking at the woman, and he says to Simon, he says, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. This woman knew how much she had been forgiven. And so she greatly loved the place that she came to in faith. She broke all cultural conventions, all, you know, basic core beliefs in the realities of their culture. She came in faith hoping for something more. And what she received was forgiveness. And Jesus is telling Simon, she's been forgiven much and she loves much because she's been forgiven much. What we have a tendency to do when we trust in our actions and we trust in our simple beliefs and facts, we have a tendency to do is to think we really don't have all that much to be forgiven for. We think that I'm pretty good. I do a lot of good stuff in the church. I do a lot of good stuff in the community. I even got my name in the paper. We think we're something. We have a tendency to forget how much we truly have a need to be forgiven. Turns back to the woman, and he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It wasn't her actions that saved her. It was her coming in faith. with an expectation that Jesus was going to do something for her and that this could change her life. And the Pharisees, they didn't get that. They were all upset when Jesus said her sins had been forgiven. Who's this guy think he's forgiving people's sins? I mean, they didn't even know. They were so blind to the reality of God, they didn't even know that the very presence of God was sitting at their dinner table. They missed it. Paul says in verse 6, as he closes out this passage, he says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. We see that actions do matter, but they only matter in as much as faith comes first. That love that you express, it comes from inside. It comes from the inside out, expressed from a deep faith and relationship with God. What He does in you changes the way that you interact with the world around you. So I want you to consider this question. Is how do I move to a place of greater trust in God? It's something that people ask me, whether I'm here in the church or whether I'm out doing ministry wherever I am. Is how do I grow in my faith? How do I, you know, become a better Christian, we might say? Because most people, they want to be the best person they can be, hopefully. So how do I move to a place of greater trust in God and move beyond a simple matter of, yeah, God exists or He doesn't exist? Picture up there. So that picture, if you can see it, it's a little bit whitewashed out. I don't know if you can or not. But so I think it was October, maybe beginning of November 2014, Bagram Airfield, Afghanistan. Great place if you've never been. Maybe one day you can visit. I don't know. But this is a good group of guys, all East Tennesseans, every one of them. And it was just after we watched, it was probably like 6:30 in the morning, but we got up early and watched Tennessee beat South Carolina. It was either a last minute touchdown in regulation or double overtime. Can't remember, but they won. Josh Dobbs on a quarterback draw up the middle. I remember. And so we took outside and took a good picture with the Tennessee Go Vols flag, singing Rocky Top the whole way. But I put this picture up here to illustrate a point. So one of those guys went to his wedding last night, good friend of ours, and about a couple weeks really before this, maybe a month before this, he showed up, brand new, never met the guy in my life. He shows up into our company as a brand new platoon leader, and I'm kind of his, you know, supervising him in a way and helping to teach him the ropes and show him what's what. And in doing so, I spent a lot of time with him. I talked to him. I heard his story. Heard he was from Tennessee, which makes me like him a little bit better. And I told him my story. Told him I was from Tennessee. Turns out he liked that too. And we spent time eating together, and we shared our interests, and we spent time just talking to each other and getting to know each other. Now, I'd only known him for about a month at this point, but I trust him with my life. I'd known other people a lot longer. I'd been in that place, for that unit, for about 2 years. I'd known them longer. But I didn't really trust him, not the same way. Hadn't spent time with them. Hadn't built a relationship with them. So how do I move to a place of greater trust in God? You got to spend time with Him. He's given us His story. He's telling us His story right now through the pages of Scripture. Giving it to us. He's saying, listen, come, sit. Listen to my story and your story. It's our story together. He's telling it to us, offering it to us. And He wants us to, in return, tell Him our story. Tell Him about ourselves. Spend time in prayer. Spend time reading Scripture, hearing His story. Spend time with Him, sharing meals together. Holy Communion, we do it. We share a meal with God. And tell Him your story and hear His. He's been with you through the whole entire thing. He knows it from start to finish. But He loves to hear you tell it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your goodness, Your love, Your grace. Lord, it is unbelievable to so many of us how much You truly love us. We have such a hard time comprehending the extent of Your grace and Your love, and we spend so much time trying to please You that we miss just simply being in relationship with You. We miss what it's like to simply come at Your feet and just spend time there. We pray that today Your words would change our hearts. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would be in and amongst all of us, circumcising our very hearts. It is not in our outward actions that we trust, but is in You and You alone that we trust for the salvation of our souls and the transformation of this world. pray, Lord, that in all that we do, in all that we are, in all that we think, that our hearts would be rent towards you. It is in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit that we pray. Amen.